If you would, please bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, it's a great privilege now to come to your word. We pray that you would speak to us from your word this morning, that you would glorify Christ, and that your spirit would work mightily among us. We come now to your word. Bless it, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you would, go ahead and open your copy of God's Word to Mark 14. Mark 14. We're nearing the end of the Gospel of Mark. We just have a few chapters to go. And we really now turn our attention to the events that lead up to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. In the next few weeks, we are going to be in the upper room. We are going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane. We are going to witness our Lord's betrayal and arrest. We're going to study the sham trial orchestrated by the religious authorities of Israel. We're going to see Peter's denials of Christ, the crucifixion, and the resurrection. We have some lofty ground to cover over the next few weeks. And this morning, we're going to participate in the direct fulfillment of prophecy. It's not often that you can say that, but I think you'll know what I mean when we read our passage this morning. Look with me at chapter 14, focusing on verses 1 to 11. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. If you were asked what the one thing necessary of the Christian life is, what would you say? Go ahead, answer that question for yourself. What would you say is the one thing necessary of the Christian life? Jesus actually answered that question for us. A woman named Martha invited Jesus into her home. Martha had a sister. Martha's sister's name is Mary. And when Jesus entered the home, Mary came and sat at the feet of Jesus and was listening to his word. That didn't go over well with Martha. Martha was distracted by all her preparations. And she came to Jesus and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me. And Jesus said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but the only one thing, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Mary chose the one thing necessary. She chose to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to his word. She chose to worship. A.W. Tozer said this, quote, worship is the missing jewel in modern evangelicalism. We're organized, we work, we have our agendas, We have almost everything, but there's one thing that the churches, even gospel churches, do not have. That is the ability to worship. We are not cultivating the art of worship. It's the one shining gem that is lost to the modern church, and I believe that we ought to search for this until we find it, end quote. Now, A.W. Tozer died in 1963, but if he were alive and with us even today, I am convinced that he would say the very same thing he did then. Worship remains the missing jewel in the modern church. And when we talk about worship, we're not talking about music. Music is certainly one expression of worship, but if music were the sum total of what it is to truly worship, then there would be no problem. Today, music is the centerpiece of the worship churches, of the worship service of many churches. So we're not talking about music. And we're not just talking about what happens on Sundays. Again, Sunday is one expression of worship, a non-negotiable one at that. But what we do on Sunday should be the overflow of the worship that takes place throughout the week. When we talk about worship, we're talking about directing honor and adoration to God. We're talking about ascribing to God His worth and supreme value. We're talking about making much of Him. And this worship requires that the affections of your inner man be stirred within you such that the honor and adoration that you ascribe to God is merely the overflow of what is taking place in your heart. And it results in a life that is lived under the controlling power of the Holy Spirit and also results in being transformed into the very image of Christ. This is what we're going to focus our attention on this morning. We're going to focus our attention on worship. Our passage this morning models for us a remarkable act of worship, so remarkable that wherever the death and resurrection of Christ has been preached throughout the centuries, the woman of this passage has been remembered for what she did. And through this passage, our Lord is calling you. He is calling you to devote yourself to the one thing necessary. He is calling you to the greatest pursuit you could ever devote yourself to. He is calling you to commit your life to the worship of Him. And my prayer is that He would grant to you a glimpse of what it is to worship Him, that you might leave here anticipating, even scheming for the moment when you can worship Him in secret, at His word, in prayer. Now, before we get to the heartbeat of this passage, we need to establish it in its proper context. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to work through verses 1 and 2 and 10 and 11 so we can focus all of our attention on verses 3 through 9. The context is immediately following the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is that discourse we studied in Mark 13. It is that great chapter on eschatology. It's also in Luke 21 and Matthew 24 and 25. We know that this is immediately following that discourse from the parallel in Mark's gospel, which says this, listen, Matthew 26:1, when Jesus had finished all these words, and all these words refers to that discourse, He said to His disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. That statement concerning the proximity of the Passover is identical to the statement in verse 1 of Mark 14. The Passover is 2 days away. So this is on the heels of our Lord's discourse on eschatology and likely still the very same day as all of the confrontations between Him and the religious leaders. And that probably about the same time as Jesus is instructing His disciples, the religious leaders are plotting His death. Look at verse 1. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize Him by stealth and kill Him, for they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. The word stealth there means treachery. It means craft or deceit. So they were unashamedly intending to employ treachery and deceit in the arrest and death of Jesus. And we know from Matthew 26 that this discussion amongst the chief priests and scribes took place in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, who, humanly speaking, is instrumental in the sham trial of Jesus that we'll look at in a few weeks. And they were saying, not during the festival, because he was still rather popular among the people. That was evident during the confrontations Jesus had with them. The people enjoyed listening to Jesus, and they enjoyed listening to Jesus show up the religious authorities. Compounding that, many from Galilee would have gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover, and Jesus, being from Galilee, had a good measure of support from among them. As we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, most of the ministry that we've looked at took place in Galilee, and he was constantly, continually being stalked by a large crowd. Of course, from our vantage point, their interest is superficial, but from the vantage point of the religious leaders, it was a major cause of concern. Rome stepped up its surveillance of Jerusalem during the festival, and a riot would mean that Rome would take any necessary action against the Jews to bring it under control. To illustrate just how volatile the religious leaders perceived the situation to be, following the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which took place only days earlier, John 11:48 records another council where they were saying, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So they feared that an insurrection against Rome would take place and that would result in their destruction. And so you could say it this way, as Luke 22:2 says, they were afraid of the people. They were afraid of the people. Therefore, they intended to arrest and kill Jesus after the festival when everyone had left Jerusalem. What that means is that on their timetable, the death of Christ was more than a week away. And this is where we see the silent hand of God. Because the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God has Christ being crucified on the preparation day for the Passover, while the Passover lambs are being slaughtered for the festival, and while Jerusalem is flooded with people. His death will be open for all to see and witness. And really, you couldn't emphasize this enough. All of the events from here on out, just as they have been up until this point, are being silently orchestrated by the sovereign hand of God. Judas, the religious leaders, Pilate, the disciples, and any other contributors to the unfolding of the events leading to the cross are all working after the counsel of the Father's will, which was predetermined before time began. It's the Father's will to crucify his Son. It's the Father's will that puts Jesus on the cross. It's the Father's will that denies his Son's request to remove the cup from him. This is God's plan for redemption. And while all these things are working on God's timetable and by his sovereign orchestrating hand, all those who contribute to the crucifixion of Christ are no less guilty for their deeds. So please, make no mistake about it. This is not God's plan gone wrong. It takes place by nothing short of the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God established before the beginning of time. And in John 10:18, Jesus says it's on his own initiative that he lays down his life, having authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. So if Jesus is going to be crucified on God's timetable, then the plan of the religious leaders needs to be bumped up a bit. And that's where Judas comes in verses 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. Now, I need your minds for a little bit here. We're going to discuss this more momentarily, but Mark and Matthew's inclusion of the account of the woman anointing Jesus for his burial between the plotting of the religious leaders and the betrayal of Judas probably didn't happen chronologically. John records the same event of the woman anointing Jesus for his burial as happening 6 days before the Passover and the day before the triumphal entry. So this event and Jesus' rebuke isn't likely the last straw for Judas. In fact, John's account tells us that Judas was already intending to betray Jesus even before the anointing. But there's no question, the Olivet Discourse and Jesus' reference to the imminency of his death recorded in Matthew 26:2 probably sealed the deal for him. Judas was in it for the payoff. Like the other disciples, he wanted the kingdom and he wanted it now. He wanted a throne, he wanted riches, he wanted prominence. And when he figured out that there was a cross to bear and that the kingdom wouldn't come immediately, that in a real sense his kingdom was not of this world, he cashed in. Judas loved money. In fact, John's account of the woman anointing Jesus indicates that Judas was the treasurer and that he used to pilfer money from the treasure box. He was a thief. And so after investing 3 years of his life and having very little to show for it, Judas sold the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. Just a tragic outcome for this man. So following the Olivet Discourse, and possibly while the religious leaders are still in session, something they could have never anticipated happens. One of Jesus' own disciples shows up and offers to betray him into their hands, an offer they couldn't refuse. And so you can imagine, verse 11, they were glad when they heard this. That is, they rejoiced and promised to give him money. Matthew 26:15 tells us it was 30 pieces of silver, and he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. So that's the context of the account of the woman anointing Jesus in Mark's gospel. The religious leaders are planning his death. Judas agrees to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. The disciples are more concerned about the poor than they are a good deed being done to Jesus. And in the middle of all of that is this wonderful example of worship. Now, very briefly, to address Mark's and Matthew's inclusion of the account of the woman here, I need to point out that the council of the religious leaders and the betrayal of Judas happened chronologically in the flow of events leading up to the cross. Those two events are chronological. But the account of the woman took place on the day prior to the triumphal entry. And we talked about this in the introduction to Mark's gospel, that Mark didn't always follow a strict chronology of events as he wrote his gospel. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, he sometimes structured certain events for theological emphasis, and the same can be said about Matthew's gospel as well. And I think Mark included the account of the woman here to shine the light more brightly on this act of worship and to shed more light on the character of Judas and what was motivating him to betray the Son of God. In that sense, the religious leaders and Judas provide a stark contrast for the devotion of this woman to Christ. You see, she got it. She understood that first and foremost, she is to be a worshiper of Christ. And she really models for all of us, men, women, and children, what we should all desire to be. And so we're going to spend the remainder of our time focusing on verses 3 through 9 and its application for us. We're going to look at the devotee, the disciples, and the defender. Let's look at the devotee in verse 3. It says this: while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard, and she broke the vial and poured it over his head. Now the home is Simon the leper's, and he was probably called Simon the leper because he was previously a leper. That was the way he would have been known. It's possible that even the ones to whom Mark was writing understood who Simon was. He's known as Simon the leper, and it's very likely that Jesus was the one who healed him from his leprosy. There's no way that he would have leprosy at this point in time because there's no way that anybody would attend an evening gathering with someone who still had that illness. And so this is the home of Simon the leper, likely one whom Jesus healed of his leprosy. And I've disguised the identity of the woman up until now, but the woman is Mary. It's the sister of Martha. That's indicated in John 12:3. This is Mary. Mary is the woman that comes to Jesus. And she broke an alabaster vial of pure nard and poured it over the head of Jesus. Alabaster is stone or mineral. And it was a great material to store perfume and nard so that it would be preserved and that it would last long. Nard comes from a plant in India, and that very same plant is used for perfume even to this day. The alabaster vial would have had a long neck and something to prevent much more than a drop at a time from coming out of it. Mary broke the neck off the alabaster vial and lavishly poured the entire vial of nard upon the head and body of Jesus. John indicates that she also anointed his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. This was a lavish and wholehearted anointing of Jesus. Just a wonderful expression of her love and worship for him. And we'll see more about Mary in a moment, but let's look at the disciples in verse 4. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they were scolding her. 300 denarii is a year's worth of wages. So this is very expensive perfume, and it would have lasted a very long time. Furthermore, it would have gone a long way in meeting the needs of the poor. And that was the charge from some who were there that day. Now, we know from John's account that Judas is the spokesperson for the 12. It was Judas who initiates the charge, and Judas wasn't concerned about the poor. John 12:6 says this, note, "He said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it." So Judas is not concerned about the poor. This is hypocritical concern. This isn't a genuine concern for the poor. But others chimed in as well. Mark broadens it to some, and Matthew says, but the disciples were indignant. So the rest of the disciples were led into this indignation as well. And as we've seen this word before. We saw it in the response of the 10 to the request of James and John to sit on either side of Jesus in his kingdom. And we saw it when Jesus rebuked the disciples for preventing the children from coming to him. You say, why are they indignant? They're indignant because they deem this expression of worship to be a total waste. They see no value in Mary making much of Christ. And it's worth to note this, that worship, true heart devotion, is often deemed a waste. In this case, it's deemed a waste of money. In other cases, it's deemed a waste of time because there's nothing measurable about it. It doesn't appear to accomplish anything. And so it seems so impractical. Now, we'll look at that more in a moment, but for now, I wonder if we might be able to get a word from our Lord on the matter. Let's come to the defender in verse 6. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me." That's the common thread here. It's a good deed. Good deed to the poor, or a good deed done to Jesus. Mary chose the greater of the two. She chose to do a good deed to Jesus. And it's here that we begin to get some insight into why Mary did what she did. Look at verse 7. "For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me." And with those words, Jesus alludes to his death again. You see, Mary understood that Jesus was going to die. She knew that she could do absolutely nothing to stop it. She may have even grasped that his death was for her sin. So she would have been longing to do something to honor her Lord, anything as an expression of love to her Lord before he goes to the cross. She loved Jesus. She was all about the one thing necessary. So look in verse 8. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And that's a really amazing statement. She has done what she could. She did the only thing she could do, was prepare his body for his coming death. She anointed Jesus before his death. She loved Christ, so cherished Christ, that her heart relentlessly schemed for a way to prepare Jesus for the death that he was about to die. Just one last expression of love, devotion, and worship. Look at verse 9. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. We're doing that right now, are we not? I mean, just think, how wrong were the disciples? They are indignant. They scold Mary for something that Jesus declares she will be remembered for wherever the gospel is preached throughout the centuries. They couldn't have been more wrong about that moment. To them, this use of very costly perfume of pure nard was a complete waste of resources. 300 denarii was far too much. For Mary, it was the least she could do. She did what she could. If there was more she could have done, she would have done it. She did what she could. And it really just begs the question, what is it that our Lord esteems most highly? It's the one necessary thing. The highest priority. The worship of Christ. Loving Christ. Making much of Him. This is so instructive for us. You think of the legacy that Mary leaves behind. Her legacy is one of worship. I mean, when you think about all that you give yourself to, all that you devote yourself to, all that you devote your time and energy to, what's your legacy? As you evaluate your life, what would people say is your legacy? What are you all about? Are you all about your career, or are you all about your family, or are you all about your friends or your sports? What is it? Because Mary was all about Jesus. And she was always getting herself into trouble because she loved to worship Jesus. Do you know anyone like that? I gotta confess, I know someone like that. We can be racing out the door to be late for church, but you can bet she has spent her time sitting at her Savior's feet that morning. I mean, this is what we need to be all about. This is what we ought to be pursuing. Let it be said of us that we are first and foremost about the one thing necessary. I've wrestled all week with how difficult it is to get our hands around this thing called worship, but I think this will help. Have you ever heard it said of someone that he worships his wife, or she worships her husband, or they worship their kids? What do we mean when we say that? We mean that when you look at their lives, it's apparently obvious that their lives revolve around whomever it is that they worship, right? That's how your life should look in relation to Christ. It should be clear from the outside looking in that your life revolves around Him. And when we talk about this, we're talking about believing, experiencing, and demonstrating that Christ is better to you than silver or gold or anything that this world has to offer. You know, David got this. Listen to Psalm 27:4. One thing I have asked. This is David. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. Does that resonate with you? Can you resonate with the cry of David's heart? This past week, I was reflecting on our time in Mark's gospel and just considering some of the passages that we've been in. And I was reminded of some moments when our study of Mark's gospel has yielded clear and powerful application for our church. But I was also reminded that at times there hasn't necessarily been really clear and obvious application in some of the passages that we've looked at. We've looked at accounts of the miracles of Christ. We've studied the confrontations between Jesus and the religious leaders. And there isn't always really obvious, powerful application that comes out of some of those texts. And as I considered these things in light of this passage, it became clear to me that our Lord has been instructing us in the worship of Him. For the last year, we've been walking with our Lord through His earthly ministry, sitting at His feet, listening to His word. We've been turning our eyes upon Jesus and looking into His wonderful face. More than a few of you are going through really challenging times, and sometimes that is all you need. You don't need a specific word for what it is you're going through. You just need to sit at your Savior's feet, listen to His word, and know He is still ruling and reigning from His throne and bringing everything together according to His good will. Because, of course, it's in that place that the things of earth grow strangely dim. But I think there's something else here for us. You know, I can remember not long after I had been saved that I had gotten caught up in the idea that coming together with God's people in worship was about me getting something out of it. And if the service didn't move me in a particular way, then I would say something like, I just didn't get anything out of that today. And it was later that I found out how wrong-headed that thinking is. Worship isn't primarily about what you get out of it. Worship is about what you put into it. It's about what you bring to the table. Mary didn't anoint Jesus for His burial because of some motivation to get something out of it. She anointed Jesus because of her love and devotion to Him. Having said that, it's worth noting, generally speaking, the people who come with their hearts prepared to worship and are more concerned about what they bring than what they receive, they're the ones who are often most blessed. It's when we come and are ill-prepared, we leave feeling as though we haven't truly worshiped the Lord. One of the graces of being a preacher of the Word is that I feel the coming of Sunday a lot earlier than most. I probably begin to feel it sometime on Monday, to be honest. And usually by about Friday, I find myself moved to pray even more earnestly for the hearts of our family, as well as our local church, that we would be made ready to worship. You see, you ought to be preparing for Sunday throughout the week. It's the Holy Spirit who illuminates the truth of His Word. That's why two people can come to the same sermon and walk away with two completely different responses. You ought to be tilling the soil of your heart in God's Word throughout the week, praying that the Spirit would open your eyes to behold wonderful things from His law. You just can't come unprepared and expect the Lord to richly bless you. But again, whatever blessing you receive, it's always secondary to what it is that you bring. And there's something else here too. There's a tendency to be more focused on how you worship than there is on actually worshiping. There's a tendency to be more focused on the form of worship and yet totally miss the heart of worship. See, what that is emphasizing the outward over the inward. The litmus test of the depth and purity of your worship is your life. Because your life is the overflow of what is in your heart. One of the things that grieves me more than anything else is believers who get all caught up in the form of worship before they've ever learned how to sit at the Savior's feet. Jesus says sitting at his feet is the one thing necessary. Getting all caught up in the form of worship is a complete distraction from the one necessary thing. And there's something else here that I've been kind of reflecting on, and I want to say this with a bit of sensitivity, but I want you to hear me out on this. There's an emphasis growing in evangelicalism that says that the family should worship together in the corporate gathering. And I want you to know that I agree with that. I believe the family ought to worship together in the corporate gathering. But there's a priority that I place even higher than that. And it's my wife's sanctification. I want my wife to be able to give all of herself to the preaching of God's word. I want her undistracted. I want her Bible open. And I refuse to let anything get in the way of that. If my wife is going to be the Mary that she desires to be, the Mary that I desire her to be, and if she's going to be the wife and mother that I need her to be, then I need to vigilantly protect this time for her. She needs to be able to come and devote herself fully to the worship of her Savior. And I don't know if you've met my youngest, but he hasn't quite learned the art of sitting still for more than 2 minutes. And there's no question, it's our responsibility to teach him that art. But during the learning curve, there's absolutely no way that I'm going to elevate where he sits above my wife's sanctification. And so I have a word for the husbands. With sensitivity and love, you need to consider whether or not what you do with your children on Sunday morning is a hindrance to your wife's spiritual growth. If your wife can't even have an open Bible in her hands because she has a child on her lap, then how is she supposed to give herself fully to the preaching of the word? And why would you ever compromise your wife's sanctification just so you can have a child with you who doesn't understand what's going on anyway? According to Ephesians 5:26, one of your responsibilities as a husband is to wash your wife in the word. And what happens in this time, week in and week out, is the most important washing your wife will ever receive in her week. And if you're really serious about seeing your children raised in a godly home, then prioritize your wife's sanctification. No one spends more time with your children than she does. And if she isn't learning how to sit at the feet of her Savior while listening to his word, she'll be no good to anyone. You know, the irony is that we want our families to worship together, but oftentimes, mom's got to leave the worship service with the child who's, you know, fussing at that particular moment, and they miss out on the worship anyway. So I just think we've got to reevaluate this whole thing just a little bit and prioritize the sanctification of our wives. On a different note, sitting at your Savior's feet and listening to his word is very different than approaching the Bible as though it were a theological textbook. I mean, if you want to quench the work of the Spirit's illumination of his word, and you want to kill any real worship that ought to result from being in it, then come to Scripture for the sole purpose of working out whatever theological position you want to work out that day. I've noticed the tendency among some of approaching Scripture for the sole purpose of deciding where to stand on a particular issue. Or they read Scripture solely to validate what they already believe to be true. Honestly, this is death to the kind of worship that we're talking about here. Jesus said, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Job said, "I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Come to Scripture as though it is food for your soul. Come saying, "Feed me until I want no more." And then find a jewel in God's Word that you can praise Him for. But don't come to the Scriptures as though it were a theological textbook. And I need to address the single men. If you're single and you desire a wife, find a Mary. Find a Mary. I promise you, you will have far less problems in your marriage if you find a Mary. You may be late a little more often, but you will definitely have less problems in your marriage. And to the single women, you need to find a man who understands the one necessary thing. If you find a man and he hasn't learned how to sit at his Savior's feet and listen to his word, then how will he ever be the kind of husband and father that you want him to be? Don't marry someone thinking that you're going to be able to make him the man he ought to be. If he isn't actively pursuing the worship of Christ, then run as fast as you can. There's just so much that we can learn from Mary. Mary was devoted to the one thing necessary, and the call to be that kind of worshiper is for all of us. But if I could just address the women for a moment. You know, you're going to naturally be inclined to be a Martha. In fact, we all are for that matter. Even I am. We're all inclined to be like Martha. And you're going to be inclined to be like Martha, bothered and worried about all of your preparations. But you need to strive to be like Mary. You need to strive to be like Mary. You know, as we think even about what our women's ministry is going to look like as we grow together, our women's ministry ought to be devoted to this right here, to the one necessary thing. I pray that the women of our church would get a hold of this. And let me encourage you, because I see it happening. We've got Marys sprouting up all over the place. Women who want to worship Christ from the heart. And if I could encourage you again, if you find a woman who gets the one thing necessary, you need to cling to her. And let the one thing necessary in her life spill over onto yours. This is Mary's legacy. And so again, I ask you, what's yours? What would those who know you best say is your legacy? What are you all about? We get so busy, and what's the first thing that goes? The one thing necessary. But Jesus says all the other stuff can go. There's only one thing that's necessary. We're talking about spending regular time adoring your Savior at His feet, enjoying and delighting in your Lord, and that being the catalyst for a life lived in the power of the Spirit with the Word of Christ richly dwelling in you and your whole life being presented as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And it all begins with the one thing necessary. So that's the call, to commit your life to that one thing, the rest of your life devoted to growing and cultivating the one thing necessary, that when you leave this earth, it can be said of you as it was said of Mary, that she was all about the one necessary thing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this example of worship and devotion in Scripture. We so need these examples in our lives to show us how it is that we are to worship your Son. Make us worshipers of Christ. We long to be worshipers of Christ. So much vies for the attention of our minds and our hearts, but Lord, make us all about the one necessary thing. Above all else, may we be about the one necessary thing. So, Lord, your word has gone forth. May you bless it in the hearts of your people. We thank you now in Christ's name. Amen.